Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 15 years ago, this coming August, we moved to a new community to start a new mission congregation. And the mission board at that time made it possible for pastors to buy their own home or not have a parsonage furnished by a congregation. So we had the privilege of choosing our home, and we bought a house in one of these California tracts that are thrown together in a jiffy and fall apart in faster time than that. And the streets were in, the street lights, and all the homes were finished, the houses were finished, except maybe one or two in the far-off section. And only two of them were occupied, and when we became the third family to move in. Our children were a little older than the people who did move into the area, and our two girls had plenty of opportunities to babysit. Most of the little people spent considerable time at our home and in our home. And it was not infrequent, and perhaps I should not confess to this, but in a sense I feel kind of almost proud. The chimes would ring any time of the day. And instead of the Avon lady being at the door or some Jehovah Witness person, there'd be a whole mess of little people. And if Pearl answered the door, they would plead and say, "Can Friendo come out and play? I'm Friendo." I shouldn't confess to this, but many times I went out and played with them. And our favorite game was hide-and-go-seek, or a variation of that known as Washington Polk. You know that game? I think you do. And I'd open up the garage door, and I had quite a bit of shrubbery in the backyard, as well as some trees, and Sherry and her brother and sister had shrubbery around their house, and it made a lot of places of concealment. And we'd start out by a liquid amber tree in our lawn. There we would congregate and then disperse and hide. And what a joy it was to see those legs and hear those voices as they scampered and shouted through the garage, over the lawn, and grabbed the liquid amber tree and shouted, "Free!" We weren't going to be it. When we went to the seminary, we didn't have very much to do in those days, in the Depression time, and we, for amusement, we'd walk to Como Park and look at the zoo there. I'm sure none of the seminarians do that today. It was a nice walk, and the zoo was all, any zoo is interesting to me. And there's one particular cage that really bothered me that was very small, and in this cage was confined a timber wolf, great big creature. And he'd go back and forth on the concrete floor. Once in a while he'd stop. And a friend of mine who became a missionary to China, Joe Albu, knew this wolf so well that he could scratch in back of his ears through the bars of the cage, and the wolf would just lean up against there. But then he'd start his pacing back and forth, and he'd stop sometime. And I could imagine him thinking of some wooded area of the north shore of Lake Superior. I could see the nose quiver. Perhaps he was trying to catch the scent of the conifers instead of the stink of civilization. That animal wanted to be free. The last year we spent in the Midwest along the shore of Lake Michigan, which is a tremendous flyway for the migratory birds. And that last year I was there, I got to be very interested in our feathered friends. Leo Bustet isn't the only guy who is. Thank goodness for that. And I wasn't going to waste a single opportunity, so I moved my study into the big sun porch on the south side of the parsonage, and I was going to do some bird watching as well as sermonizing. It can be done. I saw a chewink or a ground robin come and scratch in the leaves beside the wall that separated the parsonage from the next door home. And a chewink scratches leaves with both legs simultaneously, not like a hen, one leg at a time, but this guy goes like that. And it's kind of fun to watch him do that. And I thought maybe I could capture one of these critters and take a picture of them. So I went in the garage and got a florist flat that's about, has a side of about 4 or 5 inches, and the bottom had some wire mesh. And I turned it over and set it on one edge and put about an 8-inch stick on this side here, and here the flat is sitting like that on the slope, and then a string on the stick, and that went along the fence to the parsonage window and through a crack in the window by my desk, and I was ready for business. And it didn't take very long, and pretty soon I saw on top of the maple tree a black-throated warbler. Now, they don't get down in the ground at all. They're way up on top of the trees. But what do you know? The guy dive bombs right down to the parsonage yard and hops under my flat. I yank the string, and the box comes down, and I got a black-throated warbler. Well, in my excitement, I ran in the garage and got 2 thin boards to put under the flat, so I had my friend. But I didn't look at a fiddleneck fern that was growing, just starting out, and that got in between the boards, and it made a big enough area, and when I lifted it up, my black-throated warbler sneaked through and flew up free. Now I'll get to my text. What a fantastic gospel lesson. That was my senior sermon. I preached on that so often that I'm tired of it, but it's a good sermon still to say. But we won't use it. We will use Paul as long as this is Peter and Paul Sunday. And from the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, that brief little letter, 1 verse, the 1st verse, listen. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The wolf wanted freedom. The black-throated warbler wanted freedom from that terrible Lutheran pastor. And here we hear the word of God, for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's sort of inconsistent, isn't it? For freedom Christ has set us free. Let us see this inconsistency. This letter that Paul wrote to this church in Galatia, which was a province, is rather a grand one. And this church had a tremendous problem. And he starts right out by telling them that he's astonished over the fact that they've already deserted the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. Paul was mad when he wrote this, and he winds up, see what big letters I'm writing. He was so mad. He didn't even use a secretary. Thank goodness we could translate what he wrote. Astonished. Who in the world bewitched you people? And the trouble with these guys was that they were banking their whole salvation on the law, namely ethics or a rule, observing something. You've got to do something to be a Christian, and of all things, this rule was circumcision. Now, circumcision to the Jewish people was a long, long historical background. It goes clear back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God told Abraham that, listen, your descendants, all of your descendants shall be my chosen people. The Israelites had a right to be proud. God chose them for a definite purpose. Because through this people would come one born of a woman whose name was Mary of the house of David, who would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a tremendous task they had. And this covenant, this promise, God sealed on them in a mark of the flesh. And of all things, through this mysterious operation of circumcising every boy baby on the 8th day. And some of the critics of Scripture and the Christian faith say, well, and the Hebrew faith say, well, this isn't something unusual. All tribes do this. No, here's the first time it had religious significance. In all other places, it's a puberty rite coming into manhood. By circumcision, these people had a right to be extremely proud, just like the cattle rancher. He brands his cow, his steers with a double X bar. And everybody knows they belong to that man over in that valley. They had a right to feel proud, just as the infantryman in the army has buttons on his uniform with a crossed rifle. They're in the infantry. These people were branded by God, chosen by God to fulfill a great mission. But they got to thinking that this was absolutely paramount and necessary in order to become ripe for heaven or salvation. And so when the Christian church started in this province, there were people who were Gentiles, non-Jews. And the Jewish Christians insisted that these people observe this law, this regulation. Now I'm going to say something that may disturb you. There are only two religions in the whole world. Oh, that guy's crazy, some of you say. I know at least 50 of them. Some of you may know 100 of them, 500 of them. That's beside the point. There are just two religions in this world. That's taking in all of the non-Christian religion. That's taking in all of Christianity with its diversity of denominations. That's even taking in all of the Lutheran synods. Thank goodness there are only three left. Oh, a couple out in the bushes out there, too. We won't even count them. But there are just two religions in the whole world. One is the religion of merit, what you do in order to become favorable in God's sight or your deity's sight. You got to do something. And this is a popular religion. The other religion is a religion of mercy. What he does. What he does. Only two in the whole world. Well, who in the world bewitched you, Paul writes, because everything was at stake here with this religion of mercy or grace. And so Paul wasn't fooling when he wrote to them. Well, what's wrong with law or ethics? The Bible says a great deal about law and ethics. It makes it very clear in our religious conviction that what we believe about God, about life, and about death has a great deal to do with how we act. That's ethics. That's according to regulations and rules. In the Old Testament, God demanded and invaded every sphere of human life. My goodness me, there were rules and regulations concerning stealing and cursing and animal husbandry. Sanitation. Well, I never discovered that until a couple of years ago. Imagine when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness for 40 years. They were told there where to put up their privies. I never knew that until I read that a couple of years ago. I thought, that's kind of cute. And you people who are hiking that in the Holden Lake trails, remember that. A little plug for the hike house. There were regulations concerning borrowing and sacrificing and courtesy to strangers and telling the truth. All of life belonged to God. They were the two sides of the same coin. However, we sometimes separate these two. And what happens when this is done? We must confess that there are a lot of people who have no Christian or religious convictions even, who live a very moral and ethical life. And we heard that in a lecture here a week or so ago. Who live such a life that those who profess Christianity have to go and take a back seat. Some. But historically, the roots of ethical concern and responsibility have always been in religious faith. But when something happens to the roots, then you've got trouble. There's a tree in back of Chalet 3 that had that last winter, and it came down, and you can see it. And you can see where the problem was. Even though individuals may succeed in separating religion and ethics for a while, there are big problems. And as our culture tries to widen this split between religion and ethics or laws or rules, we find that ethics becomes more cloudy and muddy as you go along. The notion that truth and honesty and integrity and sexual morality are important is very often replaced by the notion of business is business or anything goes. Or put it this way, if you can be honest, it's legal or it's safer. And if you can't be honest, then be legal. If you can't be legal, don't get caught. You see, this is a separation of ethics and religion. And I wonder how far the congressional committees will go. You can't be legal, don't get caught. I wonder if they're going to catch any more. Or don't you? The greatest danger, though, of ethics or rules that you keep is this. And here is a terrible danger. You begin to trust in these regulations for living the good life. God gave all of these demands for a definite purpose, but never so that you would bank your whole salvation by keeping them. Why did he give the Sermon on the Mount? Well, that's a tough one. Well, let's throw that one out and take just this one rule that comprehends all of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything you got and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You keep it? And here these people in the churches of Galatia were fooling around with just one little rule, namely circumcision. And you got to follow that in order to be a Christian. Paul was so mad that when he wrote to them, there's one part in Galatians that has not been translated correctly in any of the versions that have been printed so far. It's so crude. Boy, was he mad. The problem with them was that here Jesus had come into this world, had lived, taught. He gave the Sermon on the Mount because that's a lot of law, strong law. And that drives us to Christ like a schoolmaster, Paul tells. Because you got to have help. You are a sinner and need his help. And he's the only one who ever kept all of these regulations and rules. He was the only one who was qualified to get man out of his jam and his difficulty. He was the only one who could have that name Jesus. And whenever I see a Latin American baseball player get up, they say Jesu, but you read it J-E-S-U-S. It kind of bothers me. Fine and dandy that they use that name, but Jesus is only, I think, for the only perfect man that ever lived and who can save all people from their sins and give mercy. You see, the merit boys don't need him, do they? God was a fool to have sent Jesus for them. Now a picture, I hope you have an imagination. Did you see the slides that Dale showed the other night of a hike that they made in the slides that he showed, and they came up Phelps over the pass to Lyman drainage area, and on top John Mockestead is standing with a big slab of rock in his hands and his bearded face, and he's portraying Moses. He's breaking the Ten Commandments. Delightful picture. I don't know why God wrote on it, on tablets of stone or rock. That's pretty heavy stuff. Well, I know he didn't have any paper around. But I don't know why there were two tablets of stone. I suppose because the first three or four deal with man's relationship to God, and then the rest deal with man's relationship to man. But let's assume that here is a big slab of rock with the commandments inscribed, and you're going to keep it. Let's throw on top another slab of rock with the Sermon on the Mount. Let's throw on a little slab that says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Try that one. You got a lot of rock in your back now, haven't you? You're bent over, aren't you? You're under the yoke of law. You are a slave to that. And here comes this Christ, the perfect man that ever lived here, and takes that burden away. Here comes this Jesus and says, "This is my body and this is my blood given and shed for you for the remission of your sins." And you can be like the wolf when somebody with a torch cuts these bars, and out he sneaks and gets out of St. Paul and heads for the North Shore and can howl at night at the moon and get himself a mate and have a den and watch the little pups fight and squirm and bite each other. You too can be like the black-throated warbler, free, high up in the celestial climes. You too can be like the little children scurrying across the lawn and shouting, "Free!" Amen.